We're in Acts chapter 2, where Ron's been getting us warmed up. Acts chapter 2, and today, by God's grace, we want to consider Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which begins at verse 14. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, or better yet, you Jewish men, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, about 9 in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, no longer you Jewish men, but you Israelite men, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my tongue rejoice, my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's ask for God's help and direction as we study this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing your church with your Holy Spirit to direct our words and our actions and to convey them effectively to the minds of those with whom we come in contact so that we might have a gospel testimony to them. We thank you for giving Peter the opportunity to speak to so many, for giving him the thoughts to convey and for working in the hearts of those who heard. We pray, Lord, as you will lead us now through his presentation, that we would learn from him, that we would learn how to follow the same patterns, the same approach that you used through him so effectively to bring 3,000 to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in that one day. Lord, our great desire is to be used of you in that same way, and so we ask that you'd teach and instruct us in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I was beginning to look at the methods that Peter uses here. We considered how he divides his message into two pieces. The first part addressing the immediate interest that the people have. What's going on here? What's going on with the speaking in tongues? Is this drunkenness? Is this something else? And that's the portion of the message that is addressed to the Jewish men, verses 14 through 21. Then he turns in verse 22 to convey the knowledge that he really wants to get across, which has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the promised Messiah. We saw last time that he uses scripture throughout. In the first section, a prophecy from Joel. In the second section, exposition of two verses from the Psalms, one from Psalm 16 and one from Psalm 110. And now I want to open up the first section of the message a little bit further and see just what exactly it is that he says from Joel. He addresses these Jewish men and responds to them according to the two categories of interest that they had exhibited. You remember that there were really two groups in the audience. There were those who were called devout men, whose interest was sincerely aroused by what was going on. And then there were those who were called others of a different kind, not devout, who simply said, these people are drunken. They're crazy. They're full of new wine. Peter begins with the second opinion first in verse 15. He addresses the local people who have mocked and dismisses their theory politely but briefly. And these aren't drunken as you suppose. This is only the third hour of the day. The bars aren't even open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 in the morning. It's a thoughtful response. It's clever. And it's extremely brief. He doesn't waste time with these people. And we need to be careful not to waste time with people whose interest is not sincere as well. As the Spirit leads us to people, you'll find out quickly where interest is and where it's not. And where people are just mocking and scorning, better to leave that for another day until the Holy Spirit begins to work in their hearts. Verse 16 contrasts the explanation of the mockers with the explanation that he wants to give, and this explanation now is based on the scriptures. They're not drunken. Rather, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we can expect that the devout men will be interested in what the scriptures have to say, even if nobody else is here. From Joel, three points emerge that are relevant to what's going on here. Now, he doesn't really expound Joel. He just reads it. Or quotes it to them. I doubt that he had a scroll there before him in the temple courtyard. He quotes it to them. But we can see how point by point this prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Joel bears directly on what they've experienced. First of all, he calls their attention to the outpouring of God's Spirit as an indication of the last days. And that's verses 17 and 18. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing God's Spirit poured out. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The Jews recognized from the kind of passages that we were studying in Jeremiah that there were two great ages for the world. There was the age in which they currently lived, and then there was another age yet to come. And the boundary between those was the last days of the first age, opening up onto the second, getting close to the end. One of the signs of that, according to Joel, was to be an outpouring of God's Spirit. Remember Jeremiah 31? One of the characteristics of the new covenant was that God was going to place His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. So Jeremiah and Joel and Ezekiel all recognize that the coming of the Spirit was a sign of the last days. And it's going to take its evidence in the form of prophesying. People proclaiming what God is doing, the wonderful works of God. Well, that's just what's happening here. The outpouring of God's Spirit, the prophesying of the wonderful works of God, are what Joel was talking about. Hey folks, the last days have come. Here we are. We're getting ready to move into that glorious new age when God's kingdom comes and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But Joel says that something else is going to happen before that new age comes in force. And he goes on to remind his hearers of that in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Before that new day comes, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes, the day when the Lord reigns, before that happens, I'm going to show wonders in heaven and signs on the earth. So first of all, in the last days, there is going to be an outpouring of God's Spirit accompanied with great prophecy. Maybe I should draw a diagram of this so that we can see where the various pieces fit together. So we have these two great ages that Peter contemplates. The present age and the day of the Lord. And he says that in this, the last part of this, which he calls the last days, there's going to be an outpouring of God's Spirit, which leads to prophecy. That was verses 17 and 18. But then something else has to happen before you get here. And that is verses 19 and 20. So right about here, right at the breaking point here, there are going to be, what's the phrase? Wonders in heaven and signs on earth. Wonders in heaven and signs on earth before the great new day is ushered in. And he describes the wonders, the signs on earth as blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Gene's been quite interested lately in special effects in movies, so we've had several books out of the library about special effects. It's amazing how many special effects in the movies have to do with blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Because whenever... What kind of a theme do you think you would use blood and fire and vapor of smoke for if you were in the movies?
War scene.
Yes, exactly. This is, if you want to depict a war, a battle, you got to have lots of blood and you got to have lots of fire and lots of smoke all over everything. Not very savory kinds of movies to watch, but they pose special challenges for the special effects engineer. Well, these aren't going to be special effects. The signs on earth are going to consist of war. And then there are going to be wonders in heaven. Verse 20 describes them this way. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. In fact, this is just one of many places in Scripture that celestial signs, heavenly signs, are presented as the culmination of the present age. Oh. Throughout the Old Testament, you start off with the sun and moon. God created them in Genesis to rule over the day and over the night, respectively. But people perverted the rule of the sun and moon, and so you'll find a couple times in the Old Testament people worshiping the sun and the moon. People didn't recognize them simply as God's lieutenants to rule in His place over the day and night. They actually worshiped them instead of God. And so God prophesies numerous times in the prophets that when the end of this age comes, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be darkened or turned to blood. You'll see this most notably in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And so we have the tribulation of those days. That's the blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke. And immediately after that, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And then we're ushered into the day of the Lord. Now, the people in the temple enclosure at Jerusalem had now seen the Holy Spirit poured out. They had heard the prophecy going forth. And Peter is saying, folks, we're right here. We're right in these last days. Now, the next thing that the prophets lead us to expect is wonders in heaven and signs on earth. And it's not going to be a picnic. There's going to be great war, terror in men's hearts, and the heavenly bodies themselves are going to be darkened. These signs are as terrifying and frightening as the sign of the Holy Spirit is encouraging. See, here's the Spirit. The kingdom is about to come. Hooray! Wait a second. Something else has to come. And that is this terrible time of tribulation and judgment. But there is a way to escape. Verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see what he's done with Joel's prophecy here? First of all, he has explained to them the meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he has coupled that with a warning. The outpouring of the Spirit means that the time of God's wrath on a sinful world is drawing close. And your only hope to be delivered from that wrath is to call upon the name of the Lord. What a way to start a gospel message. He catches their attention and then right away warns them of a danger that they face. When I was a student in Texas, I had friends in California who called me one day and said, "Would you be willing to call up and talk to somebody we know who's living in Dallas?" This individual had left his wife in California, was traveling around the countryside, and had found himself in Dallas, and I forget now just what he was doing there, but they were hoping that I might be able to have a gospel testimony to him and perhaps get him straightened out and get his family back together. His wife was a believer. I was able to make contact with him, and we had supper together a number of times and several conversations in the scriptures. And for the longest while, I couldn't seem to get through to him. He just didn't seem to understand. He would listen very politely to all the verses I would read, and it was like water off a duck's back. Make no impact on him at all. Until at one of our meetings, we began talking about the lake of fire. It's described in the book of the Revelation. Began talking about the places where the Lord Jesus warns that those who do not trust in him are going to suffer forever in hell. When he saw those passages, and when he heard me, a modern person, speaking about them as realities, you know, the tendency in our culture is to say, well, these pictures of a fiery hell, that's just something that's an old-fashioned idea, and we don't need to pay much attention to it. But when he heard me explaining those, all of a sudden, everything else seemed to fall into place for him. And subsequently, he received the Lord and went back to live with his wife, and as far as I know, is going on with the Lord. I didn't have the privilege of leading him to actually pray, but that was the turning point where all of a sudden the scriptures seemed to begin to fall into place in his mind. That episode taught me very clearly that people will never be saved unless they have something to be saved from. People will never be saved unless they have something to be saved from. We cannot expect them to be interested in the good news unless they clearly understand the bad news. Which is why a Santa Claus gospel, one that simply says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and look at all the good things that will happen to you if you become a Christian, that's why that's so ineffective in producing real, lasting change in people's lives. People will not be saved unless they have something to be saved from. They've got to see the danger in which they stand and flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. That's old-fashioned, and it's hard-lined. I believe it is also what the Scriptures teach. And we certainly see it here with Peter. Something wonderful has happened. The Holy Spirit has come. Later he does say, in fact, yes, you too can have the Holy Spirit if you'll repent and be baptized. But that's not where he starts his message. He starts his message by saying, the coming of the Holy Spirit is wonderful, but it is simply the introduction to these signs on earth and wonders in heaven, the time of the outpouring of God's wrath of war and judgment and tribulation. And your priority right now is to call on the name of the Lord and be saved from that. He does not appeal to them on the basis of all the wonderful things that they can receive. He's warning them of the wrath of God. Now, this is not Norman Vincent Peale. We've been taught to appeal to people on a positive basis. Think positive. Peter apparently had not read The Power of Positive Thinking. But he had read his Old Testament. He knew that his hearers were in tremendous danger. And he's warning them with great compassion and great skill to flee from that danger. Well, now he's ready to move in to the bulk of his message. He's got their attention. And he's going now to expound his point, beginning at verse 22. You Israelite men. I think it's significant that he moves from you Jewish men to you Israelite men. As Jewish men, men of a given culture, men of a given religion, they would know about the prophecies of the day of the Lord and of the last days immediately before it. They might be expected to know of the prophecies of Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promise that the Holy Spirit would come, the warning of times of war and turmoil that were yet to be expected, and of the signs and wonders in heaven that would accompany those latter days. But he wants to go beyond a cultural or religious appeal. He now appeals to them as men of Israel. Remember, Israel was the name that Jacob received when he finally submitted himself to God. Peter is saying, I don't want you people just to be Jews. I want you to be Israelites. In a sense, I think that Paul uses in Romans 9 when he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I'm appealing to you people now on a spiritual basis. Up to now, I've simply been talking history with you and explaining the phenomenon that you've seen. But now, let's get right down to the point that ought to matter for you if you really are Israelites. If you really are people whose hearts are inclined toward the Lord. You men of Israel, hear these words. From here through verse 36 is an extremely well-organized presentation. The organization is such that the whole message is summed up in verse 36. I'm going to put verse 36 up here so that you can see that. You've heard about 3 points in a poem? Well, Peter has 3 points, no poem. Or actually 2 poems because he quotes 2 psalms. So does that make it a poem? Since the Psalms are Hebrew poetry? 3 points he makes. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that, and now in the order in which it comes in Greek, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And in fact, what we'll see as we go through here is that 22 through 24, I'm sorry, this is exactly backwards. Yeah, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Verses 22 to 25 open up for them this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me tell you who the Jesus is that we're talking about. Jesus was a common name. Jesus was the name of Joshua, translated into Greek. If you'd been speaking Greek instead of Hebrew at the time that the Israelites entered the Promised Land, you would have been being led by Jesus. Common name. There were many people in Israel at this time whose name was Jesus. But this Jesus whom you crucified, I want to talk to you about him. God has made him to be both Lord and Christ. His status as Christ is spelled out in verses, I'm sorry, this is 22 to 24, this Jesus whom you crucified. 25 down through 32 proves him to be Christ, and 33 to 35 proves him to be Lord. So the sermon goes like this. It starts with 22 to 24. I'm going to tell you about Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him Christ in 25 to 32. God has made him Lord in 33 to 35. Let me summarize for you. And now he just picks up the points in reverse order and summarizes. God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. So there's 3 points that he wants to make to them. He wants to call their attention to the human person, Jesus, and then show that this human person is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One. And it refers to the person who was promised all through the Old Testament to come and deliver Israel from their sin. So God has made this particular Jesus that I'm talking about here, he has made him to be the Messiah, and he has also established him as Lord. And that's a very powerful claim, because Lord is, for the Jew, the name of God. Whenever the Jews read their Old Testament in Greek, and in this time of dispersion, many of them did read the Old Testament in Greek, in the Septuagint version, every place the name Jehovah appears, they saw the word Lord. So when Peter says that God has made Jesus to be Messiah and Lord, he is claiming that this man is not only the promised deliverer, the son of David, but he's also the son of God. It's interesting that many profound theologians will argue today that the deity of Christ was an idea that the church only came upon in after years as it thought about Jesus Christ and sort of spliced it on to the end of things. In fact, here's the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached. And what's the point of it? This man, Jesus, is both the Messiah and Lord. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of obedience. So let's begin by looking at this Jesus. This one, this particular Jesus. I want to tell you about this particular Jesus. He's designated in two ways in verses 22 through 24. First of all, he's designated positively. God has singled him out. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, or better yet, approved of God unto you. Jesus of Nazareth is a man whom God has pointed out and attested to you. Not just to somebody else. You Israelite men, God has pointed out this man to you. He's approved him. He has designated him. He has given specific evidence to show you that this person is someone special. And in particular, what is the evidence that God has given? He was approved of God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. This man did miracles, wonders, and signs. He worked miracles. He did things that could not be explained in any other way, and furthermore, all of you know that. You can't escape that. You've heard about this person. You've met people that he healed. You know that these things are reported of him by so many folk that it's impossible to deny them. I find this a real useful verse to understand the role of miracles. Some people say Jesus performed miracles, therefore he's God. That is to claim too much for miracle, I think. So Moses did miracles too. He wasn't God. Elijah did miracles too. He wasn't God. Now, miracles don't prove that Jesus is God. At the other extreme are people who make too little of miracle and say, well, if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in you, you ought to be performing miracles every day. Got to be just flowing out of your fingertips. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:29, does everybody work miracles? And the answer he clearly expects is no. Miracles are not a common thing. They're not something that everybody works. If you're a Christian and you haven't done a miracle today, don't feel bad. Being able to work miracles is a special capability that God gives. In fact, what do miracles do? I believe in general they do exactly what Peter says they do here. They are a way for God to approve a person or to designate a person for the attention of others. Think about these examples. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes of the Corinthians, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds," and those are the same three words that you have here in verse 22, miracles, wonders, and signs. Paul says, these are the certificate that show that we are apostles. I have a certificate that designates me as being able to drive a car. In my wallet, a little thing with a particularly ugly picture of me on it, my name and address and my signature. And that designates me, that sets me apart. If you want to know if I am a person who is allowed to run a car, then there you have it. Well, Paul says, I've got my apostle's license, my license to be an apostle. It designates me as a person whom God has set apart to be an apostle. Why? Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And the Lord Jesus is singled out this same way. Designates him as a marked person. He's a marked man because he's able to do these signs and wonders and mighty things. It's probably worth at this point turning to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Where we will see the Lord Jesus invoking this credential. We'll see him citing his license as the Messiah. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the promised deliverer after all? Here I am in jail. I came to introduce you. And frankly, I was sort of expecting that once you were introduced, you'd take care of all the evildoers. In fact, the evildoers didn't get weaker. They got stronger. They threw me in jail. Are you really the promised deliverer or not? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. There's my license to be the Messiah. There's my evidence that I am the person God has set apart. The miracles and wonders and signs that I do. And not just any miracles, wonders, and signs. If you'll go back to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, you will see that these are the very miracles that were prophesied of the Messiah. They are the very wonders and signs that the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. So God has approved Jesus of Nazareth to you, you Israelites. He has designated him by signs and miracles and wonders. As you yourselves also know. And indeed they did know that. And I'm sure many of them were attracted. But as they got closer, something turned them away. The miracles drew them. But there was something that repulsed them and pushed them off. What was it? What was it that made the Jews back off and say, wait a minute, in spite of all these miracles, this must not be the person that we think it is. Think what it is? Well, there were demands. There were righteous demands. That's right. There's something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Something that is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. What's the stumbling block to the Jews? The cross. Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified under the Greeks' foolishness, under the Jews' a stumbling block. They could not get into their heads how the Messiah, who was supposed to bring in the kingdom of God and be their all-powerful delivering leader, how he could be crucified, how he could die such an ignominious death. So Peter, having said that Christ has the credentials here, has also now to explain how it can be that he could have been crucified. And in particular, why they should not reject him, even though he was crucified. He makes three points. The first, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His first claim is that the death of Jesus was under God's complete control. This was not an accident. This is not a failure of the ancient messianic plan. In fact, if they would go read passages such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, they would discover that Messiah had to suffer. Messiah had to die on the cross with his hands and his feet pierced. So this is something that is under God's sovereign control. That's his first reason that they ought not to be stumbled up by the crucifixion. Secondly, they ought not to reject Christ for being crucified. They should remember that they themselves were the ones who put him on the cross. It's not as though it were just other forces out there and they were sort of innocent bystanders watching and saying, well, he must not be the Messiah because he died on the cross. They were the ones who wanted him there and to put him there. Although he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him and by the hands of wicked men have crucified and slain him. Now you stand back very righteously and piously and say, oh, he must not be the Messiah because he died such a terrible death on the cross. Well, you put him there. You murdered him. It doesn't detract from his glory. It only enhances your sinfulness. Two things to notice about this second point. First of all, Peter does not hesitate to point out the sin of his hearers. Remember the lesson I learned with my friend in the cafeteria in Dallas. People will not get saved unless they have something to be saved from. If we do not confront them with their sin and with God's just judgment upon it, they have no motive at all to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does not hesitate to say, you people, you killed him. You killed your own Messiah. Furthermore, he does not conceive that God's sovereignty in any way dissolves their responsibility for this murder. This is a fantastic verse. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands are crucified and slain. Well, I must not be wicked if this was God's will. If it's God's will, how can God blame me? And Peter says, away with your theological cavils. Number one, it's under God's control. And number two, it's still wicked. I love it. It's beautiful. It pulls it all right together there, and there's no way you can unravel that thing short of fathoming the depths of the mind of God. Everything is under God's control, but sin is still sin. Wickedness is still wickedness, and we are still liable for the sins that we commit. So do not be stumbled by his crucifixion. Number one, it was under God's control. In fact, if Peter had more time to talk, I'm sure he would lay out for them, as he does in his epistles, that the death of Christ is the means by which he saves his people. Second, don't be so righteous in condemning him as a crucified person. In fact, you're the ones who were instrumental in crucifying him. It was your representatives, the Sanhedrin, who put him on the cross. And the third point, God himself has vindicated him. The cross might indeed be a slander to him if he stayed dead, but he didn't stay dead. Verse 24, God, whom God hath raised up, he was raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held by it. The language is extremely graphic here. The phrase, loose the pains of death, means set in motion the birth pangs of death. Peter, very succinctly here, is depicting the grave as a huge womb which contains dead people. And he sees this womb as about to give birth. And now all the dead people are going to be born out again. We call that resurrection. The very first one, the beginning of the birth pangs of death, is Jesus Christ. And his coming forth out of the grave is, first of all, a vindication of himself, but it's also evidence that those who are dead can't hide in their death. They aren't safe from God's grip now that they're in the grave, because God's going to raise them all up someday and he's going to judge them. Very, very vigorous and graphic expression of the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. So I want to talk to you about this Jesus, not just any Jesus, not just any Joshua that you might happen to come across as you walk the streets of Jerusalem or stroll along the roads of Judea. I'm talking about a particular Jesus, and he was designated in two ways. First of all, he was designated positively by the signs and miracles and wonders that he did. That's how God pointed him out, and he pointed him out to you. You saw these signs. You know that there was something unusual about him. And if you were a student of the Old Testament, you'd realize that he was fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah. This is his Messiah's license. His miracles are his Messiah's license. They point him out to be the Messiah. Now you will say, that's true, the miracles were impressive, but how could the Messiah ever die the death of a criminal on the tree? And so I want to reassure you that that does not invalidate the miracles and wonders and signs that he did. First of all, because that death, far from being accidental, was under God's control and was the means of procuring salvation for God's people. Second, because you folk, in fact, were responsible for that death. Sure, he died on the cross. You put him there. So don't blame him for being a wicked person because he's there. It was your idea. And third, even though he died on the cross, he rose from the dead victoriously as the first fruits of those who sleep. And that ought to be something to draw your attention to him as well. This Jesus, this particular man. From this point now, Peter will continue to show how this particular Jesus, whom I have pointed out to you, is both Messiah and Lord. Those points, though, are longer than we can consider this morning. So we'll stop here for now, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin at verse 25, and we'll go on to understand the evidence from the Scriptures that this particular Jesus is both the promised Messiah and the Lord who is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for approving Jesus Christ to us. We thank you not only for promising a Messiah and a Savior, not only for sending him in the fullness of time, but for pointing out who he was, for attesting him, for surrounding him with such evidence of his position and his calling that we could recognize him as your chosen one. We thank you, Father, that you did not do these things in a corner before all the world, and that you've made known to us who Jesus is, so that we could recognize in him our only hope to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from the judgments that are yet to fall. Thank you, Father, for attesting Jesus Christ, and thank you for allowing us to meditate together on his credentials this morning. In our Savior's name, amen.